Beloved, open your Bibles to Genesis 24. And this text we're going to look at tonight is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. It is long. 6-7 verses. So for that reason, we're not going to stand and read the entire chapter like we usually do. But instead, what we're going to do is just jump in and look at this text together and explain what's taking place and sort of make application as we go, because we're going to accomplish a record here. We're going to get through 67 verses in one night. So we're going to do. Yeah, well, don't applaud yet. It might not happen. Anyway, this text, what we're going to look at tonight, this text, this getting of a wife for Isaac, this text is going to supply for us a bold picture of divine providence. We're going to see the providence of God very clearly displayed here in Genesis 24. But we're also going to see, a display of human faith in God and a display and confidence in God's purposes. So this chapter includes both, the faith-driven provision of a faithful father to provide for marriage and the future well-being of his son. But it's also an account of a godly man fulfilling his responsibilities in light of God's covenant with him and with his descendants with the expectation that God will act providentially in response to his faith. Okay, so we're going to look at this gracious providence of God to abundantly supply the needs of the faithful. And I want us to look at that as we look at this provision of a wife for Isaac. So pick it up in verse 1 with me. And let's look first of all at Abraham's solemn charge. Look at this. Here in these first 9 verses, Abraham is going to give this solemn and this earnest charge to his most trusted servant to go and to find a bride for Isaac from among Abraham's relatives. And it's amazing to me that we don't see Isaac bribing him to bring back somebody good looking. Because I would expect that I would do that if my dad was entrusted with picking out my wife. Take a look at it. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Let's just stop there for a second. To say that the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things is a great understatement. Okay, that is like one of those big understatements in the Word of God. To say that God had greatly blessed Abraham is like saying, the Pittsburgh Steelers are a moderately good football team. That's an understatement. Okay? God had blessed them exceedingly. God had been the constant and consistent blesser of Abraham from the very day that he had made the promise to him in Genesis 12, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God made good on that promise, and through great faithfulness in Abraham and through faltering faith in Abraham, through divine discipline and in divine correction, through reward and through provision, through covenant keeping and promise fulfilling, God had blessed Abraham exceedingly, and it showed him tremendous favor, and through his gracious blessing had made Abraham into a man of unswerving and firm faith. And in fact, when we get to this point in Abraham's life, beloved, we've got to see that Abraham is a guy that though he'd had some faltering, along the way with the Lord, by the time we get here, he's been through a lot of testing, and his faith is like fine gold. And God really has blessed him exceedingly and abundantly. By this time, Abraham is like a small nation unto himself with all the blessing that God has poured out on him. So Abraham is an exceedingly blessed man. And what Moses is emphasizing here in this first verse, the faithfulness and the provision of God, is what leads Abraham by faith to seek a wife for Isaac. Because God has blessed him, because God has been faithful to him, now Abraham, in dependence upon God, is going to seek a wife for Isaac. The godly line, the covenantal line, needs to continue, so Isaac's going to need a wife. So we read in verse 2, and Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge over all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. Now get the picture. Abraham is too old at this point for him to go and to find Isaac a wife. And beyond that, he does not see that he should, that he is at liberty, in other words, he doesn't see that he is at liberty to leave the promised land and go do something like this. He needs to stay in the promised land. That's what he understands. So that he can't even make a temporary visit to the old home place. And so he trusts this vital mission of finding a wife for Isaac, okay, to his most trusted and senior servant. And I love Abraham's servant here. He is maybe one of the most winsome of all the minor characters throughout Scripture. This guy is great. We see in him loyalty. We see in him godliness. We see in him wisdom. We don't know who this is exactly. It could be Eliezer of Damascus. This could be the guy that, you know, Isaac eventually supplants as the heir to Abraham's fortunes. It may be that guy. It could not be. I mean, it's been a while, so he could be dead by now. But the idea is this. If this is Eliezer of Damascus, what a testimony it is for him to be faithfully serving the one and going to find a wife for the one that has taken his place as the heir of Abraham. Right? I mean, that's a pretty amazing thing. At any rate, here's what's going on. Abraham makes him swear a promise to him before the Lord. And the way in which they would do it back then, this making a promise before God, is that they would sort of put their hand underneath the guy's thigh. I know that's kind of weird, right? None of us want to, you know, we don't make covenants with other guys that way, do we, guys? That's kind of uncomfortable. But that is the way that they did it. And the way that, and it does seem weird, but the idea behind it was this. It was the same thing as sort of placing your hand on a Bible when you take an oath. You know, I swear that I'm going to do this. And even more than that, it was this kind of an idea. In some cases, the putting of the hand under the thigh was this solemn sign that if you didn't carry out the oath, that the children born to the one to whom you were making the oath would avenge your unfaithfulness to the promise. That was the idea behind putting your hand under his thigh. I don't need to describe all that for you. You can make the connection. Point is, Abraham is considering God and his boundless power and his boundless authority. He's considering that there's nothing that is too difficult for him and certainly not the provision of a wife for Isaac. And so he calls this trusted servant to make this oath with him. And the oath has a twofold thrust. Now notice that with me. On the negative side, the servant was never to take a wife for Isaac from among the Canaanites. Do not take a wife for my son. That's the first part of this oath. Promise me you will not take a wife for my son from among the Canaanites. Now, why wouldn't Abraham want that? Why wouldn't he want that? I mean, certainly there were plenty of attractive and available Canaanite women that would have been more than happy to marry into the wealth and the prestige, you know, of Abraham's family. Moreover, think about this. Marrying a Canaanite woman could be advantageous to getting land in the promised land. If he was to, you know, have some sort of a marriage to a young lady whose father was perhaps a land baron, that would be a good thing, you know, from a worldly perspective. And he could gain some land in that way. But that would never do for Abraham. And here's why. Abraham knew full well the gross idolatry and the immoral worship that characterized the Canaanite religious life. He knew that they were under the judgment and the curse of God. Indeed, to mingle the line of God's covenant people with those who were under the curse of God would be disastrous and it would be unthinkable. To take a Canaanite wife for Isaac, to mix the bloodlines of the blessed and the accursed would be catastrophic. She would lead Isaac away from the one true God. She would corrupt his faith. And on top of that, the descendants of Abraham were to take possession of the promised land by driving out the Canaanites, the Amorites, Genesis 15:16, when their iniquity finally came full. And how could that happen if they were intertwined and intermingled with one another? So this is important to Abraham, and so important is this to Abraham that he mentions it first before he makes his positive request known. So Abraham's plan instead is this: go to my country, go to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac. On the positive side, he is to go to the kindred of Abraham to secure the wife. Abraham is confident in this. God is going to raise up for my son from among my people a believing wife, a spiritually compatible wife, just as he was able to raise me up from my people and make me a faithful man. He will do the exact same thing for my son. That is what is motivating Abraham's, you know, thought process here, that God is able to raise up a spiritually compatible wife from among his people. He knows there can be no suitable wife from among the unbelieving Canaanites, and so he trusts in God's providence to grant Isaac a wife from his own kindred. And see what happens next. Verse 5. The servant said to him, well, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham's servant is willing to do this for his master, right? I mean, he's willing to do this. I'm willing to take this oath, he's saying, but he wants to know what the backup plan is. He's like, in other words, let's say I find a woman for your son, but she's not willing to come without either laying eyes on where it is that she's going to live or the guy himself. What do I do then? What's the plan then? Do I take Isaac back to your own stomping grounds to pick out a wife for himself? Is that what I do? And notice how Abraham responds, because these are words of faith and trust. Verse 6, Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham's master and swore to him concerning this matter. See what's going on here. Abraham is expressing great confidence and trust in God here. He is certain. He is certain. God's going to send his angel before you. God is going to make this all way. Look, it might seem difficult. It might seem like mission impossible for you, like finding a needle in a haystack. God is going to send his angel before you. God is going to make this trip profitable. God is going to provide the appropriate wife for Isaac. And so confident is he. So confident is he that Abraham lets the servant know, look, if she's not willing to follow, you're off the hook. But under no circumstances do you take my son back there. And don't miss that, beloved. Again, this is an evidence of a firm, a steadfast, and a fully mature faith. There is no way, he says, that Isaac is to leave the land of promise. There is no way that he is to leave this land that is that God has promised to him and to his descendants. That would be a sign of unbelief. It would be a confession that God cannot provide for him in this land. It would be a turning of his back on the blessing of God. In any case, no matter what, Isaac is not to marry a Canaanite woman, and he is not to return to the land from which Abraham had come, and that is settled, period. Abraham is convinced that God is not only going to provide a wife for Isaac, but the right wife. And so he refuses to allow Isaac to marry an accursed Canaanite or to go to Mesopotamia, where he might stay and never take possession of the land of Canaan. So Abraham's mature faith makes him inflexible in matters of righteousness. His faith, his mature faith makes him inflexible in matters of righteousness. There is no wiggle room here. There is no compromising position here. He is inflexible. And there's no question, beloved, that Abraham's action here, well, it foreshadows the Old Testament and the New Testament command of the Lord that believers are to marry only in the Lord. Don't miss that either. That believers are only to marry believers. That is taught throughout Scripture. And we see, just like we've seen with justification by faith and a whole host of other doctrines, we see the kernel of it right here in Genesis. This is something that's going to be repeated over and over in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, for instance. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 in verses 3 and 4, the Word of God says, you shall not intermarry with them. That is talking about the Canaanites. Giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. It was written of Solomon. Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. It becomes a repetitive problem throughout the history of the nation of Israel. Continual intermarriage with unbelievers. Continual intermarriage outside of the covenant. So bad is it that God sends the nation of Israel into exile. And then in Ezra chapter 9, we read of Ezra's response to the sin of spiritual intermarriage when the Jews returned to this practice after coming back from the exile, the very thing they were sent into exile for. In Ezra 9, And starting in verse 1, we read these words. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, Ezra says, "I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and I fell upon my knees and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens.'" Why is this such a big deal? Why is this intermarriage thing such a big deal? Why do we see the kernel of it back here with Abraham? Why is Abraham so insistent? Here's why. Malachi captures the essence of it for us. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15, Malachi explains to us why it is that marriage is to be pursued with believers only, when he warns the nation regarding the importance of the marriage covenant, saying this: "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was God seeking?" Why is God commanding that you not intermarry? Here's why. God is seeking godly offspring. "So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." That's the whole issue. Abraham understands that. He gets it. He understands that the covenant can't be diluted. It's foolishness to do that. But it's not just taught us in the Old Testament. We see it clearly illustrated for us in the New Testament as well. And I'm not going to read all the passages, but one that is chief among them all is from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul makes the issue so crystal clear. So crystal clear. When he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and starting in verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we're the temple of the living God. As God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." He's very clear here about his purpose to keep the covenant pure. To find yourself in this sort of a marriage through no fault of your own is one thing. You know, maybe you're both unbelievers when you get married and you become a believer and your spouse isn't. Or the person that you marry professes to be a believer, but they're really not. And then you find out that when you get into the marriage. That's one thing. But to pursue it, to choose it, is an act of rebellion and it's an act of treason against the faithfulness of God. And Abraham understood that. And that reality, that truth that is taught repeatedly in the Bible and illustrated with repetitiveness in both scripture and in church history is what lies behind Abraham's determination that Isaac will not marry an unbelieving woman. And you parents, you need to be just like him. You need to be just like him in this. Just as determined. And you can do what he did, even if your children are young. You can talk to them about this matter. You can instill in them this very truth and impress it upon them from an early age to speak earnestly and faithfully with them about the danger of intermarriage with those that are not believers and the evil of it and the damage that it does when a believer marries outside of the faith. Talk to your kids. Be upfront with them about, you know, how they must be careful to rightly judge a potential mate and how they must plan to choose, and tell them they need to plan to marry only someone in the Lord, and that it's got to be a real Christian, not just somebody who says it with their lips, but whose lives are devoid of the fruit of the Spirit. It's vitally important. Because mixed marriages pollute the faith. And the believer does not make the unbeliever more holy. The unbeliever makes the believer less holy and entices and draws away the heart from the Lord. For every one that may have come to Christ, despite a believer's rejection of the word of God and intermarrying with an unbeliever, there are thousands and thousands more whose faith has been made a shipwreck. It is a demonstrable fact taught and illustrated countless times in Holy Scripture, and the kernel of it is found right here in Genesis 24. So Abraham is inflexible in this regard, because succeeding generations of the covenant depend upon Isaac's holy marriage. If there were no bride to be found among his kindred, he believes in the God who can do all things will surely raise up a bride in some other manner, but Abraham is not going to compromise. And so the promise made, the servant takes off to find a bride. And it's not like he just runs to Roanoke, okay? He's got to go 450 to 500 miles. That's about the distance that he's got to go, okay? So he takes off to go find this bride, and we see number two, the servant's journey and a providential encounter. See how Moses records this, verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down beside the city, outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. This guy's a smart dude. First of all, you need to know, number one, that having 10 trained camels is a big deal. That's a really big deal. 10 trained camels is big time. Camels in those days were a sign of wealth and importance. It's like 800 years before people, you know, normal people use camels in this regard. So Abraham is big time having 10 of these, at least. I mean, he's probably taken from the herd or a flock of, I don't know what you call camels. Flock, herd, gaggle, I'm not sure. But he takes out of the group that he's got there, okay? I mean, the only people who could have afforded domesticated camels in these days were extremely rich. So it's evident here that Abraham's got some means, okay? And the servant here's got a plan. He knows that the most likely place to meet young single ladies was at the local watering hole. A well. Yeah. The well. In the evening time. When women go to get water for their homes. You guys are bad. So, not only does he have a plan though, he prays to God. Look at this prayer. This is really cool. Verse 12. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Now I want you to notice the character and the substance of this prayer. Okay? First I want you to notice this. That the servant prays on the basis of God's covenant love and faithfulness towards Abraham. The basis of this prayer is God in his character. It's not anything else. Now, don't misunderstand this, okay? That the servant prays to the Lord God of my master Abraham doesn't mean that the servant is not also a believer in the Lord. We see very clearly that he is by his response to all these things. But it means that he recognizes the uniqueness of God's relationship and his promises to Abraham. And the basis for his prayer is not Abraham's righteousness. It's not even the righteousness of his quest. It is the heart of God towards Abraham. That's what the basis of his request is, okay? And also, when he prays, please grant me success, the literal meaning here is make it happen in front of me, or cause it to occur for me. In other words, he's praying and he's saying, please make happen before me, by your power, the very thing I'm going to ask. In other words, make this very thing that I ask, by your providence, because you have covenant love for my master Abraham, make this very thing happen that I am going to ask. It is a reference to God's providential rule over everything. It's an acknowledgement that God providentially rules everything. It's a very specific prayer with very specific character traits for Isaac's potential spouse. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink. And who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. The servant asked that God would bring a woman that would have specific character qualities that would set her apart from maybe the other women that were coming to draw water. He's asking for a woman with certain characteristics that would make her a blessing to Isaac. A woman who is friendly, a woman who is hospitable, a woman who is gracious, one who is humble, one who is industrious. That's what he's hoping for here. That's the picture that we see made for us here. He's looking for a response that would be out of the ordinary. Now here's the deal. Giving a drink to the servant probably wouldn't have been such a big deal. I mean, you know, he's traveling, she's kind, here's some water. No big deal, right? That's not a big deal. But to water the camels would have been huge. And let me tell you why, okay? The jars that would have held the water that she was drawing would have been about 3 gallons worth, okay? 3 gallons of water. Thirsty camels that have been traveling in the wilderness can drink as much as 25 gallons of water. There were 10 thirsty camels. 10 times 25 is 250. She's going to need like 250 gallons of water. That's something like 45 trips to the well for water. That's a lot to ask for. Most normal women are not going to do that. Just saying. And notice the way that God answers this prayer. This is so stinking cool. I wish I could have been with the servant, because this is amazing. Before he had finished speaking, because God knows all things, and he knows all things for which you have need, before you even ask, before he's even done speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, ding ding, kindred, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence. Yeah. To learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. And what's not written there is that he passed out and she went and got water and splashed it on his face and woke him up. No, not really. But he's shocked, wouldn't you be? He is stunned, man. The servant is completely astonished. She is everything that he is looking for on Isaac's behalf, and God is gracious. He's gracious because she's good looking too. Seriously, think about this. He didn't pray for that. He wasn't praying, make her good looking. But think about it. This is Isaac, whose mom was beautiful at 90. She better look good. Just saying. He could have, you know, given her a woman that, you know, wasn't giving him a woman, I mean, that, you know, wasn't all that attractive, but was really nice and good and came. But she's beautiful. And she's a virgin. And she's from the right family. Stuff he wouldn't have known right at this moment. But he's shocked. And notice the way that it's described here. She quickly lets the pitcher down to give him a drink. And she quickly empties the remainder into a trough for his camels. And she runs to get more water for the camels. He is stunned that God has answered his prayers so quickly and so completely and so abundantly and so perfectly. And he's got to be thinking to himself, this was a lot easier than I thought it was going to be. So verse 22, it says, when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels. And he said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? And she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. Oh man, this is God's gracious providence at work. He gives to Rebekah a ring for her nose and 2 bracelets for her arm, gold, costing roughly a common man's wages for an entire year. She draws water, she gets gold. Let that be a hint to you, men. Just saying. Not stainless steel, Eddie. Gold. Gold. It's got to be shocking to her to get this, right? And he asks her who she is, and she tells him that she's in Naylor's line and offers to let him spend the night. And I love the servant's response here, and it's not just because he's got a place to sleep tonight. Look at this. The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord, and he said, "Blessed be the God, the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." It couldn't have been any better than this. The servant is overcome and he worships the Lord and he falls on his face right there in front of Rebecca, who, let's face it, has got to be a little shocked. First the gold and now this. And Rebecca begins, I think, to realize probably at this point that this is about more than just some water for camels and a place to sleep for the night. And as he's praying, Rebecca, who can hear him, overhears him mention Abraham, who was no doubt spoken of in her family as that strange relative that had gone off and never been heard from again. And as for the servant, he began with prayer, seeking help from the Lord there as he's at the watering hole, and he finishes with prayer, giving thanks for that help. His first thought is of the Lord who granted him this kindness. His second is for his master, for whom this will be a most happy, happy day. And last for himself. And it's not, "Man, I'm so good." It is, "God led me right here. Thank you." The servant is overjoyed. Notice what happens next. We see the explanation of the mission and a positive response, starting in verse 28. Look at it. It said, "Then a young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things." This is not normal that happens at the well, so Rebecca takes off running. Apparently she's a track star too. So she's good looking, draws water, she's great. But she runs the house. And she's overwhelmed and she's amazed, and so she goes and tells everything that's happened. And we are introduced to a guy that we'll see more of later, Laban. Oh, he's a bad guy. And we'll see, you know, we'll see a response here that's indicative of his heart. Look at it, verse 29. It says, "Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. And as soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, 'Thus spoke the man to me,' he went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring." As soon as Laban sees the gold, well, he's all about hospitality and bringing that guy to the house. As soon as he sees the gold, he's like, "All right." And so he goes out and introduces himself and all about bringing Abraham's servant in from the well and giving him a meal and caring for his well-being. Laban's seeing dollar signs. And he'll do it later too. And he says, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. And food was set before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." And so he, Laban, said, "Speak on." The servant is not interested in food. He's not interested in eating until he explains his purpose for being there. And so he does. Look at it. So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, has bore a son to my master when she was old. And to him he has given all that he has." And you know right there, Laban's ears are perking up. Right? "My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. If they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath.' I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, God of my master Abraham, if you are now prospering the way that I go, behold, I'm standing by the spring of the water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, "Please give me a little water from your jar to drink," and who will say to me, 'Drink, and I will also draw for your camels,' let her be the one woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. And I said to her, "Please let me drink." And she quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camel's drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camel's drink also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. And then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now, what is the point of the Holy Spirit recording all that for us again? Why don't we just abbreviate this and say, and he told him all the things that had happened and why he was there, and then move on? Why does he go through all this again? I think the reason is this. I think the Holy Spirit likes to linger on these kinds of things and to thoroughly and pointedly show how God is faithful, right down to the very finest points and smallest details. He delights to rehearse the perfect provision of God. And so he has Moses write these words down. And I want you to notice something. This is amazing. The servant doesn't leave out any details. He makes clear the fabulous wealth of Abraham. My master is rich. But it was all from the hand of God. He explains that his master only has one son, and he's going to inherit every bit of it. And Rebecca has got to be sitting over in the corner thinking, I wonder if this means anything. Maybe not. He makes it clear, Abraham's intent to find a wife for his son from among his kinspeople. And notice too, trusting in the providence and the sovereignty of God. Look at this now. This is important because we probably would have left this fact out to try to close the deal. The servant makes clear that Rebekah is under no obligation. The family is not under any obligation. And he is not under an obligation to make Rebekah come with him. He makes clear God's hand in all this. He says, look, you know what? If you don't want to come, I'm free from this. I'm free from this oath. I'm just telling you what God did. That's all I'm telling you. I'm just telling you what God did. He makes clear God's hand in all of this. And he refers to this amazing and thorough answer to prayer. And all of it leads up to his audacious but confident and faith-filled request in verse 49. Look at it. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, who, by the way, you've never met, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or the left. And it's clear what he's getting at. He's boldly here asking for Rebekah's hand for Isaac. And he puts them to a choice. Okay, this is what the deal is. I'm here to get Rebekah. What say ye? Well, verse 50, then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go. And let her be the wife of your master's son as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And again, he's worshiping in front of these guys, okay? And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. And he also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. One of two things is happening here. Either this situation is so obviously the result of God's promise that Rebekah's family consents to this at once because they are blown away by the fact that God has orchestrated all of this. And how in the world could they possibly refuse something in which God's hand is so apparent, in which God's will is so obvious, right? I mean, there's no way that something like this could have happened unless God would have orchestrated it. Either that's their heart and they truly are amazed at the providence of God, or they're thinking, if he gave her a ring for her nose and that gold for her wrists and all she did was draw water for camels, what's he going to give us for her? Now, I don't know. And there's no real way of knowing for certain whether these men are truly believers. I don't know. I would hesitate to say that Laban was, just based upon his later actions. But whatever it is, God's providence is clearly in evidence here, whether it's drawing forth the greed that will make them release this girl or drawing forth from them an amazed faith in God and his providence, whatever it is. Having received the news that he can go ahead and take Rebekah, the servant lavishes gifts on them and he pays this bride price to the family and he pours out favor and gifts on Rebekah. And pick it up in verse 54, and we see the willingness of Rebecca. Look at it. He said, and he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. And when they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. It's time for me to go. I've come. I've gotten the girl I was here to get. It's time for me to leave. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us for a while, at least 10 days, and after that she may go. But he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. That's a nice way of saying, no, we need to leave now. Send me away that I may go to my master. And it's not send me away, it's send me with Rebecca away, that I may go to my master. And they said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebecca and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. Rebecca's brother and mother are willing, apparently, for Rebecca to become Isaac's wife, but they want her to wait at least 10 days before leaving home. Now, it's kind of interesting. When you look at like the commentators that wrote about this, they all had different opinions. Like maybe this was a custom. You'd keep her here for 10 days so that the family could say goodbye, so you could show off all the wedding gifts that she'd gotten and how fortunate your daughter was to marry a really rich guy. Or maybe they were going to keep her for more than 10 days and up the ante a little bit, and we don't really know. We don't really have an idea of exactly what the purpose was here. Okay? But just as the servant would not delay in telling them why he was there, he also would not delay in completing his mission. And so, he puts them in the position to where Rebecca needs to make the choice. And so they ask her, and Rebecca's reply is, I will go. And when you read that in English, you don't really get the intensity of what's behind this. It's not just, I will go, like, well, I'll go. That's not what it is. It is, I will go now. I will go right away. Let's go. Let's suit up. Let's saddle up. Let's get going. That's the idea here. It is not a reserved, oh, I'll go. It is, I'm going. Let's go. That's the response here. Just like Abraham before her, when he was called by God to depart to a land that he has never seen. When she is called to depart to a land that she has never seen, to become the wife of a man that she has never known, she goes. Just as God called Abraham away from his country and his family, his father's house, so now God calls Rebecca. And just as Abraham left all that behind in faith, so Rebecca is willing to do the same as well. She truly is a daughter of Abraham. Boom. And so they leave. And so they sent away Rebecca, verse 59, their sister and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebecca and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. And then Rebecca and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebecca and went his way. How amazing it is here to see the plan of God come to fruition. The family of Rebecca sends her away, and don't miss the rich blessing that they give to her. This is so cool. They say, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. That offspring, by the way, is singular. Your offspring. May he possess the gate of those who hate him. It is a great blessing, no doubt. But it's kind of one of those, you know, well wishes that you don't really mean. You know what I mean? It's kind of like one of those big send-offs that you really don't expect to be taken seriously or expect to actually come to pass. Unless you're privy to God's conversation with Abraham in Genesis 22 and verse 17 when he says, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Oh my. Oh my. God's promise to Abraham, passed to Isaac, renewed with, oh wow, Isaac's wife, Rebecca. The benediction is just the repetition of a promise that God had already made to Abraham and to all who follow him in the faith. Finally, see this, that Rebecca meets and marries Isaac. Pick it up in verse 62. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai-Roi, the well, and he was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. The idea here is that he's out praying and walking around in the field. He's out meditating and seeking the Lord as he's walking in the field. Maybe he's praying about the success of the mission that his father's servant is on. I would have been. I would have been praying for it to be cute too. When scripture tells us, he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. It's an act of submission. It's an act of humility. She doesn't want to meet Isaac sitting upon a camel looking down at him. That would be inappropriate. And she says to the servant, although already really knowing the answer, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, it is my master. The servant refers to Isaac in the very same way that he would have referred to Abraham, giving to Isaac the honor that he was due. And she took her veil and covered herself. Again, humility. The act of betrothal. And the servant told Isaac all that he had done. And then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. What a beautiful picture. Moses tells us what becomes of this arranged marriage. He tells us what becomes of this providential marriage arranged by God. Isaac takes Rebekah as his own, as his wife. And then he loves her. Well, that's backwards. Shouldn't he love her first and then take her as wife? That's backwards. No, it's not. Not necessarily. He takes her as his own. And he grows to deeply love her. And the evidence of that is going to be clear to us later. And she becomes the matriarch, taking the place of Sarah and Abraham's clan and bringing joy to Isaac's heart. And as beautiful as this story is, there's something much bigger going on here than just this personal relationship between Isaac and Rebekah and the fortuitous results with the servant's pursuit of his wife. There is significance for the whole of redemptive history. This union is absolutely necessary for the carrying on of the line of promise. This union is necessary for providing the continuance of the line of the godly seed, the seed of the woman in the book of Genesis. The whole reason for this arranged marriage was to ensure that Abraham's family tree would continue to grow, that the nation of Israel would assuredly come to birth. And that is important because, as Jesus said in John 4:22, salvation is from the Jews. God's plan of salvation for the whole world, Jews and Gentiles alike, depended upon a Jewish Messiah. And God is determined to save sinners, and therefore God is determined to send Jesus the Messiah, and therefore God is determined to establish Israel, and therefore he is determined way back in Genesis 24 to fulfill his covenant and redeem his people, and to do it by joining in holy marriage Isaac and Rebekah. And we see the overarching providence of God. And an amazing, overarching, and yet very personal way. We see that God is this God of huge, massive works, but of the tiniest personal details as well. One other thing. When we look at this, we can't miss the foreshadowing of our own relationship with Christ that's found in this relationship between Isaac and Rebekah. Rebekah stands here as a type of the church. Think about it. She was thought of before she ever knew it. The father, Abraham, desired a wife for his son. She was chosen before she knew the existence of her bridegroom. Isaac passed through his death and his resurrection before she ever knew him. Abraham and Isaac's servant found her and drew her to Isaac, not for himself, but for the Son, in light of the glory of the Father. He lavished gifts upon her and purchased her with his servant's riches, or with his master's riches. She responded in faith and was brought to him to dwell with Isaac in his tents forever. She stands as a perfect picture of us, known before we ever existed, chosen before the foundation of the world, purchased by the priceless blood of Christ through his death and his resurrection in our place before we ever knew him, drawn by the Holy Spirit and brought by the union of faith to dwell with Christ forever and ever and ever. What an amazing story this is. What a really awesome story this is. And such a glorious picture of the providential faithfulness of God and of his love for his people. Let's pray together and then we'll go. Father, I rejoice at the display of your glory in your holy word. I rejoice, Lord God, that you delight to reveal yourself to your people. You delight to show the amazing nature of your providence, that it is overarching and grand and huge, but it is personal and individual and down to even the smallest of details. I thank you, Lord, that you have ordained the scope of history for the purpose of glorifying your Son as great Redeemer, as Lord over all, to the praise of your glory through the redemption of sinful people like us. And I praise you, Lord God, for just the riches of your word. How there is so much to these words, so much to your revelation to us. I pray that we would stand in great amazement, that we would be like this servant and gaze with awe at the way that you fulfill your purposes and your plans in the life of your people for our good and for your glory. So thank you for this word. Thank you for this scripture and thank you for your faithfulness. God, we love you, but we only love you because you have loved us first and given your Son as the propitiation for our sins. So in the name of Jesus Christ, we just want to tell you that we love you and we praise you and that we ask you to bring all glory to yourself in us. In the name of Christ, we ask this. Amen.